What we have here in front of us, dearly beloved, if you have a Bible there and you have a title for this section, most probably the title of your section here from verses 11 to 16 is The Second Coming of Christ. Is that also the title of the section there of your Bible? What mine is, that's the title. I don't know about you there. But since we are on this topic, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think we have a need to compare and contrast rapture and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Central Mountains Baptist Church, and for me personally, we teach that these two events are different events. They happen on different time. Like for example, rapture, we believe, will happen before the tribulation period. In other words, that's the next event we're waiting to happen. That's the rapture. While we believe that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, here Revelation chapter 19, 11 through 16, will happen after the tribulation period. Now, of course, there are other people who believe otherwise. They believe second coming. I'll leave you that for your own research. But that's what we believe here in Central Mountains Baptist Church. Another point of contrast, rapture, we will see Jesus Christ coming for his saints. Coming for his saints. John 14:3 clarifies this important point. When Jesus Christ gave these words to his disciples, and he gives this to us. John 14, verse number 3. Where he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, that's what Christ is doing right now. He's preparing a place for us. He says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So that's the rapture. He will come for his saints. Another cross-reference will be the writings of the Apostle Paul, and specifically 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 through 17, where here the Apostle Paul says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, if rapture happens and you're still alive and you're 130 years old, okay? Well, the word of God says here that you are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So rapture, Jesus Christ comes for his saints. In contrast, second coming, Jesus comes with his saints. And we will see that later on in Revelation chapter 19. Another point of contrast, rapture. It mentions the rapture of living believers, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and resurrection of the dead. We see that again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But if you want to have a cross-reference, we also have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. Another book of the Apostle Paul. It was originally a letter to the Corinthian believers. And he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. So again, the rapture mentions the rapture of living believers and the resurrection of the dead. Now contrast that to the second coming. We will learn that later on that there's no mention of such events. Of the rapturing of living believers or resurrection of dead believers. Another point of contrast, for rapture, Christ meets his saints, us, if we're alive, in the air to take us to heaven. John 14, we have read that, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. While for the second coming, we will see that Jesus Christ descends with them, with the church, with the saints, from heaven to the earth. So that's the point of contrast there. Another point of contrast in terms of judgment, for example, in the rapture event, the theme of judgment is absent. I have already read to you John 14, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's no theme, there's no topic or discussion of judgment at all. But if you go to the second coming, the context there really involves a prominent theme of judgment, as what we will see later on. Another point of contrast, for rapture, there are no dramatic signs that we're supposed to look out for. But for the second coming, dramatic signs are expected. Check Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 and 30. Verses 29 and 30 of Matthew 24. I'll begin with verse number 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. This is the first dramatic sign here that we look for. And the moon will not give us light. That's the second dramatic sign. The third is the stars will fall from heaven. And the fourth, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So those are the contrasting things that we can see in the Word of God pertaining to rapture and second coming. So I really avoid calling rapture the first coming, because we don't see that in the scriptures. So I call rapture, rapture. And I call second coming, which is when we ask, what's the first coming? Well, of course, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came here as a babe and as the Savior of the world. That's the first coming. And the second coming will be after the tribulation period. So let's go to Revelation chapter 19, dearly beloved, as we delve into this topic of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John said that I saw heaven opened. That's what he says. And behold, a white horse. Now, this is not the first time that John saw the heavens open. You remember, if you look back to Revelation chapter 4, verse number 1. And John says this, after these things I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. So this is the first time, Revelation chapter 4, that John sees heaven opened. And he was going to be carried up to heaven, right? Because it says, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me or with me saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. That was the first time John saw the heavens open. And the final one is right here. Revelation 19 verse 11, when he said, I saw heaven opened. And in contrast to the first one, this time he's no longer going to be, brought up to heaven. But instead, Jesus would come down to earth from heaven. This is now about Jesus. Jesus now will be triumphantly and gloriously revealed. We must be reminded, dearly beloved, that Revelation chapter 1 tells us that the book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. First and foremost, this book is about our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, it does have a lot of prophetic things in there. And sometimes we get cooped up, of course, with all the prophecies. We want to know the definitions, the meaning, and the value. That's good. But do not forget, if you want to ask the question, what's the very essence of this book? What is this really all about? If you're going to summarize the entire book with one word, what is that? It's Jesus. It's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So John sees this, the heavens open, and he said, a white horse is what he sees. Now again, this is not the first time we see a white horse. Revelation chapter 6, verse number 2. Remember, John was talking about here, the seal judgments. And he says, and I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now that is not Jesus. In Revelation chapter 6. That was a deceptive and wicked theocracy established by the Antichrist. Okay? And it says here that he was conquering. That's his work. And warfare, famine, and death followed. If you read again verses 3 to 8. That was the first horse we see in the book of Revelation. But the second horse we see now in chapter 19, it's Jesus. It's Jesus' white horse. One author said in biblical times, especially among Israel, most soldiers were foot soldiers. And to have a horse in battle was a significant advantage. A horse spoke of honor and power and of speed. The color of his horse speaks of victory. Another author adds his thoughts. He said, Jesus Christ's white horse is a traditional victory horse which Roman generals use when doing their triumphal processions through the streets of Rome. When they go to war and they return victorious, they would sit on a white horse. And it will be a grand celebration. People will be cheering and shouting. And there will be a lot of people lining the streets. And the generals will be so triumphant and glorious in their white horse and their robes. That's the kind of scenario we have here. White, we must remember, symbolizes the spotless, unblemished, absolutely holy character of the rider. And John continues, he who sat on him was called faithful and true. Faithful and true. Now, look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. When Christ was writing to the church in Laodicea, he said this, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, Revelation 3, 14, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. These are some of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you say that Jesus is faithful, is the faithful one, we believe that Jesus is faithful to his promises. He is not slack concerning his promises. What he says he will do. That's a reminder of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 20. For all the promises of God in him, and that phrase in him refers to Jesus, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. In other words, there is no promise, not one promise that Christ will not ever fulfill. He is the faithful one who will keep his promises. And of course, the second name there, true, true witness, is always true. Look at John. John adds his commentary on the truthfulness of Jesus. John chapter 8, verses 45 to 46. In fact, these are the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ, contrasting himself with the devil. I'll start reading verse 44 to see the contrast here. John 8, 44. You are your father, the devil. It's talking, of course, to the unbelievers. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, says Jesus, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Jesus is the faithful and true witness. Now contrast that to the Antichrist. To the person of the Antichrist. What kind of a person was he? Well, Paul can add his commentary on this because he has something to say about the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. And with all unrighteous deception. Maybe I'll start with verse number 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Highlight the word lying. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. If you contrast Christ to the Antichrist, Christ is the faithful and true witness. He's faithful to his promise. He always speaks the truth. But the Antichrist, no. He's a deceiver. He lies. And because Satan is his partner, the father of lies, that's exactly also what he will be. He is a liar. So dearly beloved, this name, faithful and true, is a glorious title of Jesus that gives us hope and peace that he keeps his promises. He's the keeper of promises, including his promises of judgment. Judgment. And John continues here in Revelation 19, verse number 11, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. What this phrase tells us and reminds us is this, that Jesus will come as a judge. He will come like a general to make war. The world that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ years ago cannot reject him again. He will not come like a lamb anymore to the slaughter, no. This time, Jesus judges those who reject him. Look at Acts chapter 17. Acts 17:31. Acts 17, I'll start reading on verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man. Have you seen that word man there? It's capital M. That refers to Jesus. By the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. To the first time Jesus Christ came, he was a lamb to the slaughter. He died. He was meek. But the second time he's coming, he's no longer a lamb. He's going to be like a lion. He's going to be like a judge, a general. And he will reject those. Judge those who reject him. Now, angels may gather the wicked for judgment. We have seen that in Matthew 13. They are servants of God in that way. But listen, it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself who will pass sentence on them. Because he's the righteous judge. Mount said this, any view of God which eliminates judgment, and this is very common nowadays, people don't want a God who judges. They only want a God who loves, merciful, gracious. And that is true. God is a God of love and mercy and grace. But they don't want the part of God that judges. And so Mount reminds us, any view of God which eliminates judgment and his hatred of sin in the interest of an emasculated doctrine of sentimental affection finds no support in the strong and viral realism of the apocalypse. Because we see it in the Bible, dearly beloved. We see that Christ will truly come and he in righteousness will judge and make war. This is, one author said, a Jesus we cannot control. You know, in the first coming, they slapped Jesus, they dragged Jesus this way, they dragged Jesus that way, they kicked him. You know, they can control Jesus on the first coming. They hurt him so badly, they even crucified him on the cross. But this time, on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this Jesus, we cannot control. Here we see Jesus as someone who demands not only our attention, but also our submission. So that, one commentator said, it's good for us to remember that this dramatic display of judgment comes only at the end of a long time of grace, patience, and mercy. Dearly beloved, we have discussed in the book of Revelation that in the judgments of God, God gives space. Remember that? There's interludes. And we said those interludes are moments of patience for God where He gives opportunities for people to repent, but they did not repent. But there will come a time that God will judge. But yes, His judgment will only come at the end of a long time of grace, patience, and mercy. This is no rush to judgment. Jesus has amply displayed His nature of mercy, forgiveness, and grace to this fallen world. He comes now, though, to judge a world hardened and totally given over to their rebellion against Him. And this is the time. In righteousness, He judges and makes wars. Walvoord said, all of these passages point to the sad conclusion that in that day of judgment, it is too late for men to expect the mercy of God. Too late. There's nothing more inflexible than divine judgment where grace has been spurned. The scene of awful judgment which comes from this background is in flat contradiction of the modern point of view that God is dominated entirely by His attribute of love. No. But dearly beloved, I want you also to see that He does judge and make war in righteousness. In righteousness. He's not a kind of judge who is reckless, you know, or a general who's reckless. He just like do whatever he wants to do, and even though it's wrong, he does it. No. In righteousness. He does it all in righteousness. Clark says the wars which he wages are from no principle of ambition, lust of power, or extension of conquest and dominion. They are righteous in their principle and in their object. And this is perhaps what no earthly potentate could ever say. Because of course, every potentate, every king who ever made war and judged, they were all sinners. And so they cannot claim that they did all of this in righteousness. Only one King of Kings and Lord of Lords can really claim that I am doing this in righteousness. It's only Jesus. Because he has no ambition, or he has no sin, lust for greed or power. He has already everything. So everything he does, as he is a holy God, is holy, righteous. Spurgeon adds, before we move, that Jesus is the only king who always wars in this fashion. There have been brilliant exceptions to the general rule, but war is usually as deceitful as it is bloody. And the words of diplomatists are a mass of lies. It seems impossible that men should deliberate about peace and war without straightway forgetting the meaning of words and the bonds of honesty. War still seems to be a piece of business in which truth would be out of place. It is a matter so accursed, and falsehood is there most at home, and righteousness quits the plain. But as for our King, it is in righteousness that He doth judge and make war. Christ's kingdom needs no deception. The plainest speech and the clearest truth, these are the weapons of our warfare. And even here today, dearly beloved, as we stand and talk about war, there's a lot of wars happening. And sometimes we don't really know what's happening anymore. And that's the reality of it, because we can't search the hearts of those who are declaring war against this and that. We cannot know the entire story. We are not God to know the very heart of the matter. It's often complicated. But we can trust that when Christ declares war, it's always in righteousness. Always. And so we continue with John's words here. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Now, did you pause a bit there? Why are they like flames of fire? That's a good question to ask. And I have a few theory. And I think Spurgeon really explained my theory very well. He says, why first to discern the secrets of all hearts? It's true. As the Word of God, Jesus Christ can discern all hearts. There are no secrets here that Christ does not see. There is no lewd thought. There is no unbelieving skepticism that Christ does not read. There is no hypocrisy, no formalism, no deceit that he does not scan as easily as a man reads a page in a book. His eyes are like a flame of fire to read us through and through and know us to our inmost soul. So when the scripture says that his eyes were like a flaming fire, it talks about Jesus seeing every single thing. Everything is made bare, laid bare before his eyes. He says, omniscient God, no one, nothing escapes the notice of his piercing vision. The eyes that wept over the fate of unrepentant Jerusalem and over the sorrow, suffering, and death and the sin-cursed world, John sees flashing with fire of judgment. Because we often ask, will God really judge every single sin? How can he do that? Well, he's God and he sees everything and he has an equivalent judgment for every big or small injustice or sin. Now that is kind of impossible in our mind. Because even in our own very justice system, even though how perfect they may be in our own eyes, there are loopholes. There are, because these are being run by people who are imperfect. And we can only talk to some families, individuals who have gone through the justice system. They said, we have not been given justice, Jan. We don't believe that was really fair. Well, listen, God who sees it all someday will truly give a fair judgment. And John continues with not just the eyes, but with the head. What do we find on the head of the one who sits on this horse? And on his head were what? Many crowns. Now the last time Jesus was here on earth, he was not wearing a golden crown. They made him wear a crown of thorns. Remember that. But during this time, he will be wearing what we refer to as the ruler's crown. The ruler's crown. These are golden bands representing sovereign authority. Now, most earthly kings would be crowned with one crown alone. I remember the crowning of King Charles. And wow, what awesome crown that was. And even also with Camilla, what awesome crown it was. But dearly beloved, Christ here has not just one crown, but the Word of God tells us many crowns, representing that in fact he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now this kind of crowning to him points to the magnitude of his absolute sovereignty. And I believe this is where Matthew Bridges got the concept of his hymn, crown him with many crowns, the Lord upon his throne. This is where he got his from. That beautiful hymn, that rousing hymn, crown him with many crowns. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now in contrast, the Antichrist will be given with a fragile and temporary victor's garland. That's it. That's all he has. And he will fade. It will die, those garland that we see by with precious flowers, however they, precious they may be. But they will die, they will wilt, but Jesus' crowns will stay on his head forever and ever. a name. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. You might ask, why would John bother to mention this that we don't have information about? And would just make us not sleep on the evening time when we think about what is that name? Well, one author said perhaps the secret name indicates a unique relationship with God the Father that nobody else shares. Interestingly, we must remember that Jesus also extends a promise to believers, to us, his church, that he will also give us a new name. Remember that? And that new name, no one knows but he who receives it. This demonstrates the deep, personal, and inseparable relationship we believers, we the church, enjoy with Christ. A relationship as unbreakable as Christ's relationship with the Father. So someday, just put it there on a note. I will ask Jesus about this name. But it's sufficient to say that this name only Jesus Christ knows. Now let's talk about the robe. His robe, according to the scriptures here, in verse number 13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, or sprinkled. The Greek word that they sprinkled in blood. Now, Bible students, even my students in the seminary before debate whether this is Christ's own blood, in other words, reminding us of the cross, of his salvific work on the cross, or they were asking, sir, is this the blood of his enemies? Wow, this is a heated discussion in the classroom. No, either could be quite possible because indeed Christ did shed his blood on the cross. You know, but I don't know. What do you think? Because I have my own personal thinking too, as I continue to study this, as I read other commentators. What I believe is that this is the blood of his slaughtered enemies. That's what my belief is. Now, if you have a different belief, it is the blood of Christ, that's fine. We will not excommunicate you. Okay, and please don't excommunicate me as well if I have a different perspective. Because I believe this is a picture of judgment. Remember the theme of judgment here? So we have a theme of judgment here. And this is the blood of his slaughtered enemies. Now, I have a passage that I remember from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 63, 1 to 6. 1 to 6. And this section talks about the vengeance of God. Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom? We dyed garments from Bozrah. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Of course, we believe this is really a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads in the winepress. In fact, if you have a cross-reference there, I'm sure it's Revelation 19:13. If you can see it there. And verse 3 says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled among my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. And I wondered, and there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. So the picture here, as a picture of judgment, is Christ going to the winepress, and they put the grapes there, and he trods them like that. And of course, if you're wearing a robe, the juice will splutter everywhere, and it will splutter on the robe of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the picture here, a picture of judgment. So that's why I believe this is not his own blood, but the blood of his slaughtered enemies. Now we must remember, dearly beloved, that this is not his first battle. It's Jesus Christ's last battle. His clothes bear the stains of many previous battles and slaughters. At that day, they will be stained as never before, when in verse 15 tells us, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Now, if you believe strongly against my position, we can talk about it after the service. That's fine. But that's how I look at it, at the concept, at the theme of judgment. But lastly tonight, we will discuss the rest of the passage next time we gather. His name, John says, is the Word of God. It's called the Word of God. So if you're still wondering who is this rider on the white horse, now I hope it's clear. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The rider is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. John 1:1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. No mistake, dearly beloved. The Word that we see here is the Lord Jesus Christ. This name refers to God's revelation, especially contained in Scripture. Now, when John calls Jesus the Word of God, he is presenting him not only as a manifestation of God's revelation, but also as a manifestation of God himself, says this author. It's a title of deity. In his case, it's a deity that is personally present, tangible. The Word of God is always God with us. He is Emmanuel. So, dearly beloved, who is this person who's going to come out of heaven riding gloriously, triumphantly on a white horse? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a glorious event where we will be, next time we gather, we will see, we will be coming down from heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ as he is our leader. Oh, friends, my brothers and sisters, what an exciting thing to remember and to behold. I hope we practice riding white horses here. Do we have horses here in the mountains? I haven't ridden a horse for a very, very long time. The last time I was still a teenager back in the Philippines, it was a very small horse. And honestly, I felt so uncomfortable because I was very heavy and the horse is very small. And I was like tense and like that. I'm going to break this back, the back of this horse, you know. But someday we won't have a problem like that. I'm sure heaven has really mighty horses for us to ride. Thank you, dear Lord, for this passage. Oh, it just gives us such hope and peace in our hearts, knowing that indeed there is victory in Jesus. Sometimes when we look at the world and our situations, it seems as if that we're always defeated. We're always crying in sadness, and we ask, where is this leading? But Lord, tonight you have given us such calmness in our spirit. That shalom, that peace, that Christ will truly be victorious and he will reign forevermore. And we will reign with him. Thank you, dear Father, for the victory we have in Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.